Matthew, I trust you've enjoyed that series, and we're making our way into the book of Colossians. So you can begin reading that book. Next Sunday, Jerry's going to begin that series in the book of Colossians. Encourage you to do that. Well, if you would open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the title of the message is The Motivation and Message of Our Long-Term Mission Trip. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here again. You're so faithful. Lord, you have gifted us with each other. You've gifted us, Lord, with your word. We ask that as we hear your word preached today, that we would listen with the desire to apply, the desire to respond, the desire to enjoy and delight and rejoice in who you are and what you've done. God, help us. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who brings clarity, who helps us to see and to hear. Lord, we need you. We just express our dependence on you here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defining and defending his apostolic ministry. He had a share of critics and opponents. Some were challenging his authority, questioning the authenticity of the message he proclaimed. Others disagreed with the way he proclaimed it, for free and in sufferings. So Paul lays out his motivation and his message. And because of this, we have a clear outline of what our motivation and message ought to be on this long-term mission trip we're on. Now, when I say long-term mission trip, what do I mean? You know what a short-term mission trip is. I've led a few of those last few years to La Paz, Bolivia. People sign up, they pray, they evaluate. Should I go? Can I go? Can I get the time off? Need to raise money to go? We heard last week from Jerry that we're all called, regardless of where we are, go make disciples. Here we are in Tampa Bay, in St. Petersburg. We're called to go make disciples wherever we are. And so we are on our long-term mission trip. So when we were in La Paz, Bolivia, I reminded the team again and again, hey, don't forget about that long-term mission trip. How are we going to apply this to the long-term mission trip we're on? And remembering that, living as if we're on and we have a mission. And really, what should get us out of bed in the morning? What should motivate us to live out this mission? Well, that's exactly what Paul is giving us. And here we find one of the clearest and most beautiful passages in the Bible regarding the reconciling work of God through His Son. Some have called these the most comprehensive statements about the death of Christ ever made. It's glorious. It's truly breathtaking. Let's listen in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Our calling to proclaim this message of reconciliation begins with a certainty and joy in the reconciliation we've received. We simply will not declare what we don't believe and enjoy. At least we won't declare it with any conviction. We must take joy in what we have received, this reconciliation with God. The truth of who God is and what He had done for Paul personally captured him. Literally, it did something to Paul. There was no way on earth that he could remain the same, that he could just go on as usual, that he could ignore what had taken place or ignore the calling that was now laid on his life. So what was the motivation for Paul in his ministry? What should our motivation be for this long-term mission trip that God has set us on? Well, motivation number one, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Are you growing in your knowledge of the fear of the Lord? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Just back up one verse from what we just read. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will all give an account. Every person in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account to our Creator. Have we been good stewards of the mystery of Christ revealed to us? Have we carried this message knowing the fear of the Lord, living in light of that? It's easy to forget this. It's easy to forget that we will stand before our judge. It's easy to dismiss. A common prayer of mine for us as a church is that we would grow in our fear of the Lord. This is a common prayer for me personally. It's a common prayer for me and my family, that we would grow in our fear of God. Now, what's the fear of the Lord all about anyways? I'm talking about answering to our Creator. The fact that we belong to someone else, that we're not our own. The fear of the Lord means that we carry around with us a deep awareness, an awe, a reverence for the power, the holiness, the wisdom, the grace of God. That we are living before the face of God every day. We recognize His presence and we live as if He's present because He is. We will give an account for how we lived our lives. Each and every one of us will give an account. This is about stewardship. This is about accountability. And it requires a biblically informed view of God's character. It requires a pervasive sense of His presence. I've got to live my life with a clear view of God's character, an understanding of His pervasive presence in my life. It means that this fear of the Lord is the motivator behind my desire to persuade men. So we're often more concerned about what someone thinks about us than we are about reverence and answering to God, aren't we? We think about our hair and it's messed up, or what we're wearing, and we get caught up in that. What we say, how are people going to think of us? What are they going to say? What are they going to think? That's got to be adjusted. Do you try to persuade men? You might say, well, I don't want to freak them out. I don't want them to think I'm just pushing something on them. I don't want to do whatever. You fill in the blank. Whatever our excuse might be. Do you try to convince them? Do you live with the sense that every person you encounter will go on for an eternity? Do you live with a sense that you might be that person's last connection and only connection with the gospel? You might be that person's last encounter with a worshiper of the one true God before they die and spend an eternity in hell. Do you live with that sense? I want to preach as a dying man to dying men, but I want to live as a dying man to dying men. We're dying. I am dying. My life is a vapor, and so is yours. Are we living in light of eternity? That everyone we encounter will die one day, but they won't. They'll go on for eternity in one of two places. Are we aware of that? Does that do something to us? Does that concern us? Do we want to persuade men of the truth? Do we live in the fear of judgment? We will give an account, but so will others. We want them to stand before their judge in the righteousness of Christ. And so we must persuade men. We must go and persuade men in the fear of the Lord. You might say, Darren, I don't want to think of these things like this. I just want to go about my life. I want to go to the store, to the mall. I want to get my car fixed. I want to bring my kids to their soccer game. I want to enjoy my weekends, go to a football game. I want to do this and that. And that's, I don't want to think about these heavy things. I'm going to stand the last person before they go to heaven. What? I don't want to think about these heavy things. We're all called to think of these heavy things because a reorientation has taken place in our lives. God has broken in. And when we see that we're called to live for Christ, everything changes. Our agenda, our priorities change. We fall under the command and influence of His rule and reign. A radical reorientation takes place in us. It's dramatic and it's nothing short of revolutionary. Nothing short of revolutionary. Now, is this revolution inconvenient? Well, there couldn't be a greater inconvenience. There couldn't. God has interfered with our self-centered lives. He's messed everything up for us. It's a glorious inconvenience. It's a glorious interference. Before God had broken in, our lives were so entrenched in self-centered living. C.S. Lewis writes this, "What mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism and lawlessness." Can you relate? This is what mattered most. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental or supernatural interferer. You bet it did. Who was placed at the center? Christ, our King. And He interfered with everything. Is this inconvenient? You bet it is at times. Is it our calling to live for His glory and not our own? Yes. So what do we need in order to say with Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men? David Wells writes this. This is in your notes as well. A due, weighty sense of the greatness and holiness of God. A sense that will reach into our lives, wrench them around, lift our vision, fill our hearts, make us courageous for what is right, and over time leave behind its beautiful residue of Christ-like character. I want this. This is what I want. I want to live with this in mind. When I live with this in mind, knowing I'll live with a right fear of the Lord, a due weighty sense of the greatness and holiness of God, a sense that will reach into my life and wrench me around and lift my vision and fill my heart and make me courageous for what's right, and over time leave behind a beautiful residue of Christ-like character. I want this. I need to see this glorious God for who He is. How do we try to persuade men? Towards the end of Paul's life, as he's waiting to hear his, for his trial before Rome, he's just meeting with people for like 2 years in his place of residence, and he's trying to persuade them. He's declaring and explaining and convincing men of who Jesus is through Scripture. And that's our calling. We're called to persuade men. Now, some mocked him, some laughed, some accepted, some believed, but that was the case wherever Paul went, whenever he preached the gospel. And we're not many saviors. We're meant to proclaim and to be ambassadors, which we'll get to in a minute. But are we persuading? Are we convinced that this is our calling, to persuade men, to tell them about Jesus? So knowing the fear of the Lord, motivation number two, compelled by the love of Jesus, we remain convinced. Compelled means this constraining, this controlling, this pressing in on all sides and to force into a specific direction or course of action. When I think of this word, I think of just holding this bar of soap, and when you squeeze on that bar of soap, it just shoots forward. You think, whoa, this constraining, I can't do anything. The idea here is I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. I am compelled. I'm controlled by the love of Christ. This is the force God's love is intended to have on you and me. Romans 1, Paul writes, I'm obligated. I'm obligated to preach to the Jews and or to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. I'm obligated. And here's what Paul went with. He said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Here's what we know whenever we're sitting across from a non-believer that they don't know. The gospel that we're preaching, that we're speaking, is the power of God to all who believe. So as I'm speaking this message that may be taken, or it might sound like a weak message. I might not get everything right and in the right order. What I know with certainty and faith is that this gospel message is the power of God to save. Isn't that glorious? Our confidence is not in our eloquence, it's in the gospel message. Ask the Lord for a greater view of His love for you and watch its effect on your life. Read Romans 5, read Romans 8, read Ephesians 3. If you and I grasp the love of God, its height and length and depth, we will be moved. So is something in the way? Are you too far from the details of His expressed love for you? Get closer. Get closer. Have you forgotten what it's like to enjoy and delight in His love for you? Do something. Do something different. Psalm 111 verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord our God. They are studied by all who delight in them." Great are the works of the Lord our God. They're studied by all who delight in them. What's the greatest work of God that you could ever study and delight in? The work of salvation. The work of the gospel. The work of God sending His Son. Since God's love is most clearly seen in the gospel, we have to learn to linger there, to consider His love by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Milton Vincent, in his book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, which I highly recommend for your devotional life, it's in our resource center, A Gospel Primer for Christians, he says this: "How can I come to love God with all my being? The Bible teaches that genuine love in my heart for God is generated by an awareness of His love for me." Did you hear that? A genuine love for God in my heart is generated by an awareness of His love for me. Are you aware of God's love for you? And nowhere is the love of God more clearly revealed than in the gospel. So if the love of God is clearly revealed in the gospel, I've got to run there. I've got to linger there. I've got to think about that love. Preaching the gospel to myself every day produces a passionate love for my Savior. Captured by His love in this way, my smitten or my love-struck heart increasingly burns to do His will. Are you captured by His love? Are you compelled by His love? Our entire Christian life depends on this one thing: our understanding and application of the gospel message. Our entire Christian life depends on our understanding and application of the gospel. If we don't preach it to ourselves, we'll forget it. We'll become indifferent. We'll become discouraged and distracted. Take the truth of the cross personally. Let it consume you. Let it dominate your thoughts. Let it have its intended effect on your life. Take the cross personally. Take it very personally. This love that compels and controls is rooted in the conviction that Christ died for you. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Are you convinced that He died for you personally? Are you convinced? Are you convinced that the substitutionary death of Jesus was for you? That Jesus was your substitute? God created you and I to be lovers of Him and to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to have an alive and awake passion for Him, to have an unashamed affection for Him. You are starving for God. You're starving for Him. And do you know how often we run to other pleasures, other delights, and it doesn't satisfy? We gather together every week to remind ourselves of His goodness and grace, to delight in Him and stir our hearts and to sing to Him and to gather around the preached word and say, "Give it to me, I need this. Tell me how glorious He is again. Tell me about the gospel again. I want my heart to burn. I want to be convinced that He died for me." Pray for God to destroy any idea of cheap grace in your life. Marks so many professing believers, that ugly passivity, that unmoved reaction to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Strip it from me. Pray that. Strip it away from me. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to be apathetic. I don't want to be unmoved by this grace anymore. knowing the fear of the Lord, compelled by the love of Christ. Motivation number three, reconciled to God through His Son, we are made new. How is this even possible? This is God's initiative. Look here in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So listen, any idea that you have that God the Father is some big, mean Father up here and God the Son is really kind and He went to the cross for us, get that out of your minds. God the Father took the initiative to send His Son to save us out of our sin. He sent His Son. God loves you. And He's fully expressed that love in the gift of His Son. Jesus is coming to us in human form, is taking on flesh, was the fulfillment of promises made by God. God made promises to restore the created order, to rescue lost sinners, and to establish an everlasting kingdom. Did He do that? Yes, He did. He's done it through His Son. Now, this should become the eternal preoccupation of our lives. God stepping into our space and time in human form, taking on this stuff, the flesh that we live in. God, the transcendent God of all, stepped into our lives so that we could understand Him and know Him. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was as significant as the creation of the world itself. We learn this in the book of Matthew, towards the end of our studies in Matthew. But why is this? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And He's remaking, He's restoring, He's renewing the created order. He's doing something with this broken world. And do you know where He's starting? He's starting in your hearts. He's reconciling you to God. He's bringing peace where there was no peace. Now we can all agree with these truths, right? Yes, God sent His Son. We acknowledge this is true. And still be embarrassed to find so little difference between our lives and those who don't profess to know Christ. We see that there's little difference between our lives. We see how our living at times doesn't communicate the reality of being a new creation much at all, does it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we experience struggles with sin, personal failures, anxiety, frustration, and we wonder, why? Why? If the new has come, the old is gone. Really? The old is gone? How do we make sense of all of this? Listen, we're free. We're free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the bondage of sin. We have been led out of captivity. That's the imagery here of being made new. It's rooted actually in Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Where the children of Israel were led out of captivity. We have been led out of captivity to sin. We've been given new lives. Now, we're not automatically removed from the influence of sin. Jesus prayed for us. Do you remember? He prayed for His disciples, and then He prays for those who would have faith in Him through His disciples' message. But He doesn't pray that they would be taken out of the world, but they would live in this world for His glory. That we would live in this world. We live in a sin-sick world. We're going to feel the effects and the influence of sin on our lives. But God has begun something new in us. The old, which is gone, is the state, that condition of alienation from God in our bondage to sin. That's glorious. Listen to it again. The old, which is gone, is that alienation that was there. That enmity, that divide, it's gone. We've been reconciled. We've been reconciled. The new which has come is our relationship with God in Christ. Our relationship marked by peace with Him, in which the power of the Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to overcome sin. That's glorious. Read Romans 6. Read Colossians 1. Read Ephesians 3. We've been brought together. We're at peace. Read Hebrews 10. It's all over the Scriptures. I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm not talking about never struggling with pain or sorrow or tough life experiences. I'm talking about a life that's been turned toward the God whose grace has reclaimed us in Christ. a new orientation, a new life. The Son of God is creating a new humanity, a new community, a new people who live with Him at the center. The fall brought a separation from God we could never fully grasp. Never fully grasp. But the cross brings a reconciliation with God that we could never have imagined. This reconciliation, this bringing together, involves the total removal of any hostility between God and us. You think there's hostility between God and you? If you've been reconciled in Christ Jesus, there is none. And any hostility that you are putting in your mind, it's put there either by the enemy or by you. The hostility has been broken. You've been made a son and a daughter of the living God, where you can cry out, Abba, Father. You've been given rights to draw near. Oh, what grace. Oh, what reconciliation we have. This is all motivation for us. Motivation number four, it was Paul's motivation. It's to be ours as well. Entrusted with this message of reconciliation, we speak with urgency. You and I are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents whatever nation or country or whatever place they're representing, and they carry a message. They don't make up their own message. They have a message that's been given to them, and they don't toy around with that message or change it. They are faithful to proclaim and to represent the person or the place whom they're representing. We are ambassadors. Max Stiles writes, and this isn't in your notes, but listen, when you get right down to the crucial issue of a person's relationship with Christ and you invite them to the Savior, have you ever thought, you are the last link on a chain that stretches from the very throne of God, that God literally makes His appeal through you to that person? Have you ever thought of that? You're the last link on a chain. God is literally making His appeal through you. Have you ever realized that you are an ambassador for the foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven? Oh, that's what a privilege. What a glorious thought. It takes on new meaning when we share the gospel with our neighbor. It takes on new meaning when we share the gospel with our coworker. We're an ambassador. We're representing the foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven. Look again at verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, we're familiar with this verse, aren't we? We've read this verse, I'm sure. We see it on little memory verse cards. I mean, we're looking into mystery here. What a glorious, glorious verse. Commit this to memory. Let it move you. So complete was Jesus' identification with your sin, including your guilt, including your shame, that Paul could say this: God made Him to be sin for us. The sinless Jesus becoming sin for us, taking upon Himself our sin. So in view of this great mercy, we live our lives differently. In view of this great mercy, we should have a show-and-tell faith, where our lives are showing that we've been affected by this grace, and we're gladly telling others about this faith. You remember show and tell. I've related this to our student ministry many times. But this is, you remember show and tell in grade school. You would just think about whatever your favorite object was at home. You'd bring it to school and you'd show it off. You'd show it and you'd tell about it. And it might have been like some snake skin or a shark's tooth or your favorite baseball card or something. But you were proud of this item and you brought it and you were excited to stand in front of your class and tell everyone about this item. Well, we should have a show-and-tell faith. We should be so overwhelmed by the grace and the love of God in Christ Jesus that it shows in our life, and that we're eager to share, that we're looking, we're sensitive, we're waiting for God to roll out the red carpet of opportunity to speak the gospel to someone who desperately needs it. Oh, He does this all the time. I struggle with this, the showing and telling of my faith. I fear my neighbors just like you do. I don't often want to talk to people. I want to go about my business. I don't love people the way I should every day. I think I'm going to mess up this truth if I try to explain it. So I'm getting self-conscious and what am I going to... But we're not alone in our gospel proclamation. We're never alone. Do you remember what we learned last week? Jesus is with us till the end of the age. He is with us. Go make disciples. He's with us. The Holy Spirit of God is with us. The Spirit of Christ Himself empowering us to do this very thing. Gospel proclamation. So we tell people with urgency. Now is the time. And as we're telling them with urgency, we're to be honest. Honest about sin, honest about repentance, honest about Jesus. Tell them the really bad news so that the good news will be the really good news it's meant to be. Tell them. Tell them the really bad news so that the good news will be good news. To hold anything back that you think would offend or be looked down on, things that might be unpopular to say, is really to manipulate. It's really to sell the gospel. I'm not interested in selling the gospel. I'm not interested in getting a bunch of decisions. What I'm interested in is proclaiming the gospel that saves, so that people would come to know the living Savior. Tell people with humility and joy. Share what's happened in your life. The only time evangelism is unsuccessful is when we don't share the gospel, the story of God sending His Son into this world to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial and substitutionary death in our place, and to be raised again to newness of life, where He now rules and reigns in victory. He's seated on a throne, and we're to serve Him as our King and bow to Him in every area of our lives, knowing that as we place our faith and hope in Him, our sins are washed away. We'll be made new in Christ Jesus. Our sin is placed on Christ, and His righteousness, His right standing before the Father, is given to us. Oh, what a gift. This is the message we should be having on the very tip of our tongue. Ready to spill out, ready to speak at any given moment, to share with somebody, I want to show and tell my faith. Use your Bible, because nobody cares if they think it's just your idea. We want to show them this isn't just your idea. This is God's idea. These truths come from a source. Take time to listen. Don't you hate it when you're around people who you know just are not listening to you? Take time to listen. So you're in a conversation, you know that person isn't tracking, and they're just waiting to jump in with their comment. Don't do that to people. That's not loving. Listen as you speak, as they speak, and then you'll be given an opportunity usually to speak. Don't be threatened by questions that people bring you. It's not you that they doubt. Remember to pray when we bring the gospel. We can win an argument, we can back someone in the corner with lots of scripture, but ultimately, that's not what's going to save them. Again, we're not many saviors. We can't save anybody. God takes the initiative, but He makes His appeal through us, and it's glorious. So sharing this message of reconciliation is the most loving thing that we could do for someone. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? That sharing this message of being reconciled with the living God, what other message can top that one? Come on, give it to me. What other message could be more loving, because there's meaning and hope and purpose and eternity all wrapped up in the person of Christ Jesus? Tell me. The busyness of life can easily distract us from consciously thinking about this glorious privilege. Now, I want us to be conscious as a church. It's so easy to be distracted by life, by the busyness of life. Moms caring for their little kids and not thinking about the other moms in the park or at the grocery store, the same cashier that they see every single week. It could just be busy, 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 and we forget we've got a privilege. We've got opportunity. We've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Many more examples that we could say, but knowing the fear of the Lord, compelled by the love of Christ, reconciled and having been made new, entrusted with this message now of reconciliation, here's the message. Be reconciled. This is the message. Be reconciled to God. We implore you, we beg you, we beseech you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. This is a message to believe. It's a message to proclaim. It's a message to enter into the joy of. Did you hear that? We're to enter into the joy of this message. We're to believe and embrace this message ourselves and proclaim it because we've entered into the joy of it. This is a call to the Christian to return to the truths of the gospel again. He's speaking to Corinthians. He's speaking to the church in Corinth. Be reconciled to God. So there were some who needed to return again to these gospel truths, and a call to the non-Christian to go there for the first time. So if you're a non-believer and you've come today and you've realized, wow, I have not placed my faith and my hope in Christ Jesus, the message to you is be reconciled to God. He's the living God. He's the only God. And He's provided a way for you to draw near and to be at peace with Him, where your sins can be covered, atoned for, and the gift of His righteousness can be given to you by faith. That's the message to the non-Christian. To the Christian, the same message is to be reconciled. Don't receive this message of reconciliation in vain. Don't receive the grace of our Lord Jesus in vain. Enter into the joy of this message of reconciliation. Reconciliation has fellowship as its intended goal. Are you fellowshipping with God? These verses make it clear that we can receive God's grace in vain. In verse 1 of chapter 6, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't do it. We can ignore His reconciling work. We can despise the substitutionary death of His Son for our sins. And in essence, just say this about the death of Christ: it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. We can take the person and work of Jesus for granted. Don't just enjoy the general benefits of Christ while neglecting the saving benefits of Christ. Don't borrow the faith of someone else. Students, listen, you can't get to heaven on the coattails of your parents. The way to heaven is a single file line. You will stand before your Creator. You will answer for your faith. Don't borrow the faith of someone else. Don't stiff arm the Lord, refusing to draw near, when He has paved the way for you to draw near. He can and will forgive your sin. He can and will renew your heart. He can and will give you a new nature with new appetites for holiness. So to those without Christ and to the drifting believer, hear the testimony of the Spirit in these verses. Hear the testimony not of Darren Kinney. Hear the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to you today in this passage. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. You, be reconciled to God. What could be more important than this? And really, what more could be provided for your reconciliation and acceptance? So when do we need to embrace this message? Daily. There's not a day that goes by that you and I shouldn't embrace this message of reconciliation. Some of you today, you feel unworthy. You're weighed down by the burden of guilt. You feel as if you're displeasing God in every area of your life. You feel bruised. You feel battered. You know the truth. You could tell me the truth, but you're not enjoying the truth. And you haven't been enjoying the truth for a long time. And because of that, you feel further and further away from the truth. And you can't even imagine how you could draw near to the truth again. And you know what? It's not as difficult as you're making it. Because God has taken the initiative in your life, He will continue to take the initiative, and you know what's happening even now as the preached word is going forth. You're feeling the pull of God. He's saying, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Stop stiff-arming me. Put your arm down and draw near with a heart of faith and hope and love, and be convinced of my love for you personally. Take what I've done for you personally. Your sin seems so big. You feel like there's no hope of getting closer to the Lord or of growing in your love and knowledge of Him. Your sin seems so big. Well, I've got news for you. It's bigger, much bigger than you're making it. Your sin is much worse. It required such a great sacrifice, the significance of which we're still searching out. And yet God's love is far greater for you than you could ever imagine. A full, complete satisfaction has been made for your sins, so you can go to God with the assurance of being accepted. God has taken the initiative, and He's given you an eternal position in His Son. You have an eternal position in His Son. He's taken the initiative. Complete, full satisfaction has been made for your sins, and you're making a big deal of your sin. It's not too big for God. Let this truth interfere with everything about you. Let it inconvenience you again. Let it compel you. Knowing the fear of the Lord, compelled by the love of Christ. What motivation, what more do we need to speak this message of reconciliation. We have all the motivation we could ever ask for, right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the joy of being reconciled to you through your Son. Oh God, would you increase our affection and love for you? Would you please wake us up in the morning motivated to mission by these truths? Knowing the fear of you, compelled by the love of your Son, reconciled to you and made new creations, entrusted with this message. Oh God, what a privilege. May we now enjoy this message and believe it every day so that we would then proclaim it. Oh God, do this in us, that we would be a gospel proclaiming community. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do, instead of singing a response song,